Please take out your Bible and turn to the book of Romans. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, the first 11 verses. If you don't have a Bible and would like one, you can raise your hand. One of the ushers at the back has some copies and we'll be glad to bring one to you. We'll be reading from Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. If you have one of our church Bibles, that will be on page 886. Romans chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. This is what Holy Scripture says. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord.
Go to hell. What a truly awful expression. Have you ever said that to someone? Ever thought that toward someone? Have you ever considered what you were wishing for them? Oh, maybe you're thinking right now, come on, man, it's just an expression, it's just a saying, it's an offhand remark. I don't know, Jesus seemed to think those offhanded remarks were worth paying attention to, didn't he, when he said, I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. Are you prepared to give an account to Almighty God in the day of judgment for every time you carelessly spoke that phrase? We have been unpacking in Romans chapter 5 these remarkable benefits or blessings to being saved. And it may sound like this fifth blessing is the most obvious of all. There is no chance that a Christian will go to hell. Paul says, we shall be saved by him from the wrath of God. And this is what he means. You will be spared hell. You will be spared the wrath of God. But have you pondered what that sparing is from, what you have been saved from? Before we look more precisely at this passage, knowing what it's going to say, let me just remind you, number one, that hell is real, and it is awful. And I would like to say from the start that I get no pleasure preaching about hell. I find it very difficult to do, personally. But you cannot avoid the truth claims of the Bible simply because they make you uncomfortable. Our church has a statement of faith in which point number 10 says this: God in his eternal purpose has also appointed a day of judgment, a day in which he will judge all mankind in righteousness by Jesus Christ. Everyone, every human who has ever lived will appear before Christ to give an account of their life and to receive either everlasting life in the presence of God or everlasting torment in hell. If you're a member of this church, you say, "This is what I believe the Bible teaches." One theologian has defined hell this way: hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Hell is a place of eternal, conscious punishment for the wicked. Each of those words is very important. I'm going to just draw your attention to three of them, and in particular, how our Lord Jesus pointed these or explained these three. Using different images, different metaphors, parables, Jesus made perfectly clear that, first of all, every human soul, everybody here, is going to last forever. And Jesus made perfectly clear that hell will last forever. It is eternal. So we'll look at these words: eternal, conscious, and punishment. First of all, eternal. Christ's description of the final judgment, you could find it in Matthew chapter 25. That's one place. Verse 31, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." And then Christ summarizes this in verse 46 when he says, "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Hell is as eternal as heaven. If you limit the eternality of hell, you must, by necessity of the logic of what Jesus says, limit the eternality of heaven. In that sense, the two are parallel. They both last forever. Hell is eternal. Then the word conscious, meaning the people in hell are fully aware. Consider the story Jesus told of the rich man and Lazarus. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried, and in Hades, or hell, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side, and he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." In this story that Jesus tells, the fact that the rich man experienced torment, could evaluate it, could speak, these all point to a level of consciousness or awareness. Or think about the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, verse 30. "Cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Maybe you remember that phrase. Hell has a physicality to it. It is a place of perpetual darkness, and the people who are there are weeping. Again, it is a sign that they are conscious of what they are enduring. What are they enduring? Hell is eternal, people there are conscious, they are enduring punishment. Maybe you'd turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. So you can see these words for yourself. Revelation 14, beginning in verse 9. And another angel, a third, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand," we understand that just simply be symbolic language to talk about non-Christian people, people who have not repented from their sins and trusted in Jesus. So Revelation is an apocalyptic literature, uses symbolism. So talking about people who aren't Christians. "If anyone worships the beast, its image, receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name." God is going to pour out the full strength of his wrath forever on the people in hell who've spent their short life on earth rejecting him. They will be tormented. This means to continually experience great anguish. And we dare to pop off, go to hell. May it never be. The biblical witness is clear. It is unequivocal. Hell is a place of eternal and conscious torment for all those who reject Jesus Christ and remain in their sins. There are people there now, and they will never leave it. There are people in this room right now who are on the road toward it, and they're doing nothing about it. Jesus said, "The gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many." Are you on the wide and the easy path? You might be justifying your path by telling yourself, "Oh, hell doesn't really exist. A loving God would never punish people forever. It's just a short thing, kind of like purgatory. You know, okay, 100 years, and then we're all good and great. At the very worst, maybe he's just going to snuff out my life, and that'll just be the end of me and my own consciousness." None of that you will find in your Bible. So often, we don't want to believe in hell because we don't want to believe that we're that bad. In our estimation, that punishment doesn't fit the crime. Eternal, conscious punishment for nice people like my neighbors, my family, me. I mean, Hitler, yes. Satan, yes. But Aunt Esther? And when we think that way, it betrays how little we understand of sin. But we've been reading Romans. And Romans has been teaching us just how offensive and how evil and how odious our sins are to God. And Paul has made this very clear through his letter. We're all sinners. And what do sinners deserve if left to themselves? The wrath of God. Go back to Romans chapter 2, verse 8. I'll show it to you again. "Those who are self-seeking do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness. There will be wrath and fury." Verse 9, Romans 2. "There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek." And so in the context of this letter, Paul means every person who has not rejected their sins and received Christ can only expect one experience after they die. He uses the words wrath, fury, tribulation, and distress. And friend, that punishment will fit the crime. Romans 2, verse 5, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up for yourself on the day of wrath. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Hell is God's wrath against sinners in fulfillment of his perfect justice, his perfect righteousness. Every sin ever committed in this universe will be punished either on you in hell forever or on your substitute, Jesus Christ. Paul said to the Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 1:9, sinners are going to suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. That is how bad your sins are. Just think about Adam. Adam only sinned once. He didn't kill anybody. He didn't graffiti a tree in Eden. Just took of a fruit, ate of it. He only sinned once before he was immediately cut off from God. How many sins have you committed? How many times have you lied or lusted or coveted, wanted what other people have? Even if your answer is just once, that once was enough to warrant an eternity of conscious torment away from the presence of God. We tend to evaluate the severity of our sins by how much hurt they cause or what level of embarrassment we feel if they are exposed to other humans. But God has provided one clear and undeniable proof of the severity and the evil of our sins. Christ died for us. The depth of our guilt can only be properly estimated by the price paid to redeem us from it. It had to take Jesus to save you from your sins. They were that bad. It took God the Son dying in our place to pay what we owed because of our sins. It took a sinless Savior paying an infinite debt to atone for our eternal guilt. That gets us to Romans 5, verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. One will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And what did that death and resurrection of Jesus Christ secure for all who put their faith in him? This is number two. Every Christian will be spared from hell. Romans 5, verse 9. Every single person who's in Christ will never be in hell. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Now, justification is not some legal fiction for the netherworld. It is a bold proclamation that you are not going to hell. The hell you deserve, the hell that never ends, the hell that goes on forever with God justly punishing every person there and every devil there for their sins. Paul writes, by his blood, Christ suffered the equivalent of this in your place. Justice was satisfied at the cross. We, the human beings that are now justified, will be saved by Jesus from the forever wrath of God. Now, maybe you're sitting there and you're thinking, look, I don't really appreciate all the fire and brimstone stuff. I don't really want to hear about it. I don't think you should talk about these things in front of children. Let's just be a little more chipper, shall we? And to you, I would simply say, how dare we reduce the work of Jesus on the cross by ignoring or putting aside his rescue of our souls from the wrath of God in hell forever. Hell is a real threat. John the Baptist warned people, saying, flee from the wrath to come. Jesus himself went to great pains to plead with sinners to be terrified of hell. Remember, he said, Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. In another time, he said to the people that were listening to him, Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Parents, look down at those little people you brought to church today. And if you're not praying regularly for their salvation now, then let this be the impetus for you to do such. They're not going to be saved by your parenting. They're not going to be saved by how you make them dress. They're not going to be saved by the school you send them to. They're not going to be saved by your arguments, your rules, your appeals to them. They can only be saved by God. So you would be wise, parents, to run to your Father often in prayer for the salvation of the little people in your home. Children, that's why we pray for a bunch of you every week. And if you were in here, you're not because you're in Grace Kids, but if you were in here, you would hear grown-up Christians praying, oh Lord, save this one, save that one, rescue this one, bring this one to a full knowledge of Jesus. We're always praying that for you. It's the most important thing for you. We want you to be spared from the wrath of God. You can be if you repent from your sins and you trust in Jesus with all your heart. You will be spared from hell forever. Praise the Lord. That's what Paul makes so clear in Romans chapter 5, right? Verse 9 again, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. Remember, this whole section has been unpacking the blessings for the justified. Back in verse 1 of chapter 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, who are the justified ones? All those who now possess the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Every single person who's confessed that Jesus Christ is the world's only Savior and repented from all their sins, renouncing their sins, turning their back on them, agreeing with God that every one of their sins makes them deserving of an eternity of hell. Every person like this who is called on the Lord in real faith, put all their hope in him alone, his righteous life, his sacrificial death. These people are born again. In this lifetime, and they go from being dead in their sins to being alive in Christ. These are the ones, Romans chapter 5, verse now, who have now been justified by his blood. Precious word, now. In real time and space, declared by God not guilty because Christ died for them. And by his blood, you see those words? That is, by his substitutionary death on their behalf, Christ has secured their eternal salvation. Paul's logic here is flawless. Since therefore we've been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. If you've been justified by the blood of Christ, his sacrificial death, then how much more will you be saved from the eternal wrath of God in hell? Paul explains this more clearly in the very next verse. Look at verse 10. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. Paul is saying, if God so acted in Christ to reconcile us to himself while we were his enemy, then we can be sure that we will be saved all the way, including never seeing a day, a moment, a second of hell. We're in that make-believe place that does not exist called purgatory. We have been declared by God to be righteous, and we have been reconciled to God forever. Righteous-fied by Christ's blood, reconciled by Christ's death. In other words, many things were accomplished by Jesus at that cross. And all of the benefits secured for each and every single Christian at Calvary, out of all of those, one of the greatest is that we are saved from hell by the life of Jesus. Now, what does that mean, by the life of Jesus? See that there, verse 10? Now, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see the progression, right? Reconciled by the death of his Son, and then saved by the life of his Son. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by the Son's life. Reconciled by the death of the Son, saved by the life of the Son. So there seems to be some sequential ordering here. Paul's talking, when he talks about the life of Christ, he's talking about the resurrection, the ascension of Jesus. First, by his death, Christ reconciles us to God. Second, by his resurrection and current reign, Christ saves us from hell. So that phrase, saved by his life, is referring to Christ's eternal life in glory with the Father. Paul will make this abundantly clear once we get to chapter 8. Listen to these words from chapter 8, verse 34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is, present tense, at the right hand of God, who indeed is, present tense, interceding for us. And so Paul's logic goes like this. If Christ did so much good for us in his humiliation, how much more good will he do for us in his exaltation? It would be a complete misunderstanding of who God is for us to conclude that things are going to get worse after we die. Like somehow we're justified in this life, but we'll get dropped into purgatory to pay off some sins in the next. Or we're reconciled to God in this life, but we'll be sent to hell for a while in the next. That is unfathomable. Romans 8, verse 32. He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? And if you're having a hard time believing that, I want to turn you back to one word that we haven't said a lot about yet, and that's the word reconciliation. So number three, friends, don't send friends to hell. What does it mean to be reconciled? Well, you're reconciled to someone you have been alienated from, distanced from. In human relationships, that maybe a person lied about you or they gossiped about you. And so the relationship was broken. The friendship was ruined. It was soured. You were alienated or separated from one another. In fact, there was hostility. There was enmity between you. But then by God's grace, the person who lied, the person who sinned, the person who gossiped, They come to their senses and they find you and they ask you to forgive them. They say something like this: I've sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your friend, but please forgive me. And you look at them and you say, oh, when I consider how I've been forgiven, it would be my delight to forgive you. And you extend forgiveness to them. And then you probably give them a hug. Why? Because you've been reconciled. The friendship has been restored. The enmity is over. Now, of course, in human relationships, things are still complicated because, well, how much am I going to trust this person again? And is their repentance genuine? Or are they just putting on the shine? Or am I holding a grudge? Is there bitterness growing in my heart? We got all these other things to deal with. But you get the general idea, going from separation to friendship, going from alienation to being reconciled. That word reconcile means that. It means to move from being enemies, not just neutrals, but enemies, to being friends. When Adam sinned his sin in the Garden of Eden, it was God who withdrew in enmity. When the God who sees everything and knows everything shows up for a walk in that garden and is walking right to the place where you're hiding, and he says, Adam, where are you? And does God not know where he is? Of course he knows where he is. What's he doing with that question? He's indicating to Adam, there is now a great gulf between us. There's a great alienation between you and me. There's a separation. I think the Lord did it that way because Adam had to learn this is the result of his sin. God is now alienated from him. He is at enmity with him. We might call this a holy enmity. There's no sin in God. There's nothing evil about it. And the grounds of that enmity was the sin of Adam. Because of our sins, we were born alienated from God. God was at enmity with us. There was a separation, a just separation. To be blunt, it was a hostile separation. We were God's enemies. But look at Romans 5, verse 10. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And part of the reason God will send none of his saved children to hell is that he has turned every single one of them into a friend. Just like he did with Abraham, James chapter 2. Abraham believed God, it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. And the same's true for you if you are in Christ. You have moved from being God's enemy to being God's friend. Colossians chapter 1. You who were once alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before God. Every Christian, at the very moment God saves them, moves from being God's enemy to being God's friend. And there's simply no way your friend is going to allow you to go to hell. He supernaturally changes us so that we can dwell in glory with him forever, our best of all friends. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we're ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. For our sake, he made him who knew no sin to be sin, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. That's the heart of it, isn't it? By his death and by his resurrection, Jesus makes a way for sinners to be reconciled to his Father. And now, that God, our Father, he is our friend. I'll tell you, if you don't know him through Christ, we're ambassadors for Jesus. Be reconciled to God. And you only can be through Jesus Christ. But there's something here you could easily assume, and I think you would be wrong. You might easily assume that it kind of went like this. God the Father was just really mad and angry at everybody. And Jesus came along and gave up his life in order to placate the Father's wrath, kind of like an older sibling, you know, offers to clean up the mess that his little sister made. I think this maybe happens. I don't know. But he's doing that so mom won't get really angry at his little sister. But that fails to observe the most obvious thing of all in this entire paragraph. Because everything that's been happening here has all been motivated by the love of the Father for those he would save. Go back to verse 5. God's love. That's speaking of the Father's love. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who's been given to us. What's the proof of that love? Verse 8. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The proof of the Father's love is the substitutionary death of the Son. So this is what we can't miss. It was in love that God sent his Son. So these two things can be true at the same time. God can be alienated from someone and love them. God can have an enemy and love them. He can at the very same moment in time be at enmity with someone and love them. And if you have little children, you know what I'm talking about. You see this very thing modeled in the person of Jesus in his earthly ministry. Remember that rich young ruler had everything together except any sense of humility? So he came to him and said, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Keep all the law." He says, "Oh, done that, good." He says, "Well, here's one thing. Go give all your money away. See what you really love." Jesus, looking at him, loved him, says Mark, and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." And that man turned and walked away in sadness. There is Christ. He knew that proud young man was his enemy, and yet he loved him. If you've got older kids, you understand this. If you watch one of your older adult children go off the rails in sin, and you stand opposed to them, you're not going to condone their behavior. You're not going to act like there's no damage to the relationship. But you love them, you truly love them all at the same time. And if there was some way to change them, you would likely give up your own life in order to do it. Well, the thing we can never do, God did for us. The triune God loved us and changed us. And within that loving relationship of the Trinity, the Father displayed God's love for us by sending his Son. The Son proved God's love for us by offering himself in our place. The Spirit testifies of God's love for us with personal assurances. God himself, in Trinitarian splendor, loves you, Christian. He has loved you from before the foundation of the world. And out of that endless love, God acted to cancel your guilt. That's justification. Spare you from hell. That's salvation. And restore your relationship to him. That's reconciliation. And all of that leads to something relationally profound in the present that we'll look at in 2 weeks. But let me end with this. Three ways we might apply these things to our own lives. Number one, remember these benefits for the justified are to be spent. They're to be exercised. There's no point in having the Amex black card if you never use it. And there's no logic to possessing all these benefits in Christ and putting them on a shelf. So go back to Romans chapter 5, verse 1. You have continual access to Almighty God. You have an absolutely certain future of being with God forever. That's the end of verse 2. You will have no useless trials in life because God loves you. That's verses 3 to 5. You have incontestable proof of God's love for you in verses 6 to 8. And there is just simply no chance that you will go to hell after you die. The sweeping comprehensiveness of your spiritual status is such that you ought to be living in particularly bold ways for God, not dabbling in sins. Use the benefits. Spend more time praying than worrying. Think more about heaven than getting a new car. Rejoice in your troubles instead of grumbling in your troubles. Bask in his love rather than in your sins. Live ready to die, since your place is with him forever, and that place is totally secure. Spend the benefits. Number two, more specifically to this text and this sermon, lean into your friendship with God. There can be a temptation in our theological circles to treat God as if he were so high and so holy that we dare never speak to him, unless things get really bad. God is not honored by Canadian politeness. He loves you. He has established a relationship with you. And I don't know if this is right to say, but you can imagine if you had a friend and the relationship was always one-sided, that you might weary of the friendship a little bit. If you're the one that always has to take the initiative, you're the one that always has to make the investment, you're the one that pays for every meal. Now, relationships are mutual, aren't they? And are you just living your Christian life like it all depends on God? Or are you reaching out to him? The Bible doesn't tell us we have to read our Bible every day, but boy, it's a good idea. The Bible doesn't say we have to pray every day. It does say pray without ceasing, so maybe it does. But sure, it's a good idea either way. You're not going to know God unless you're listening to him from his word, speaking to him with your prayers. Talk to your friend. Number three, lastly, the next time you're tempted to cuss someone out, change your vocabulary, and I bet it will change your heart. So instead of the other option, look at that person and say, "Go to heaven." That does a big change in my heart, doesn't it? Suddenly your evaluation of this world will be brought into reality. Every soul lasts forever. Either with the Lord in glory or under his righteous wrath forever. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, you have given us so much more than we deserve. Too many times we're like the Israelites all hold up in our city when there's bounty outside the gates, if we would only have the faith to believe your word and go out and receive. So I'm praying that, having looked at these things closely, you might do a good and permanent work in our hearts. Teach us to value the most important things, to be done with sins, and to live for your glory. We ask this in your name, Christ, because we believe you hear prayer, and you answer, and you work. So please do that very thing in every one of us. Amen.